Known for his unique ability to simplify profound truth so that it can be applied to everyday life, Adrian Rogers was one of the most effective preachers, respected Bible teachers, and Christian leaders of our time. Thanks for joining us for this message. Here's Adrian Rogers.
Find God's precious word, 1 Peter chapter 3. When you found it, look up here and let me tell you something that you may know. If you don't know, you need to know. It is open season on Christians. Okay? Now you may not understand that because of your lifestyle. Nobody can tell that you are one. But listen, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're not suffering any, it's just plain ipso facto that you are not living godly in Christ Jesus. If you are a child of God, you're living in hostile territory. We're twice-born people in a world of once-born people, and we're going to be going against the tide most of the time. What we believe and how we live starts at a different source. It follows a different course. It is headed toward a different conclusion. It is an open season on Christians, but this is not the first time that has ever happened. It happened in Peter's time. And I want you to see what the Apostle Peter said to those saints then, because it's what God is saying to us now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or behavior in Jesus Christ." Now I want to tell you again, in Peter's day, there were those who were opposing the saints of God, and they accused them of all manner of things. They accused them, for example, of subversion against the government, because they would not say that Caesar's Lord. They said that Jesus Christ is Lord. They accused them of being an economic threat because they preached against idolatry. And idolatry in that day was not only a subject of religion, it was a great source of income. You can see that, for example, if you read in the book of Acts, the trouble that Paul got into at Ephesus. Also, their lifestyles, the lifestyles of the Christians, accused and condemned the pagans because Christians lived a different lifestyle, and by comparison, they rebuked the immorality of that day. Now, the book of 1 Peter really is a handbook for survival. And so therefore, you need to be aware of it. And the book of 1 Peter, and particularly this passage that I'm speaking from tonight, teaches you not only how to survive, but how to thrive. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about a lifestyle for the last days. Now, a lifestyle is not simply to hunker down and begin to sing "Hold the Fort." We need to be militant, reaching out, singing not "Hold the Fort," but "Onward, Christian Soldiers." You cannot hunker down, nor can you run, because today there's no place to run to. Martin Niemöller stood up against Hitler, and he was put in prison. Later was put in a concentration camp. After the war, he was released. But he went around talking about how he failed to stand up and speak up when he could and when he should. And this is what he said, and I want you to listen to it. These words have been repeated often. He said, "First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak up because I was not a socialist. And then they came for the trade unionists, but I did not speak up because I was not a trade unionist. And then," he said, "then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak up because I was not a Jew. And then," he said, "then they came for me. And by that time, there was nobody left to speak up for anybody." Now, folks, we do still have some freedoms in America today. We still have a time to speak. We still have a time to let our voice be known. But before long, there may not be anybody to speak up for us if we don't speak up for ourselves and speak up for others. Now, Peter says in this passage of Scripture that we have to be real and we have to be ready. He says, for example, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? The word followers is the word we get zealot from. It means if you are zealous for that which is good, not just a Sunday morning bench warmer, not a ho-hum Christian, not a casual Christian, but somebody who's on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ with a burning, blazing, passionate, emotional love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question. Are you zealous? Are you zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ? And then not only must we be real, but we must be ready. Look again in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that's in you. Question, when's the last time anybody ever asked you about your faith? When's the last time anybody looked at you and said, man, you're different. How are you wired? What makes you tick? How is it that you can live the lifestyle that you live? What is there about you that is different? There was a philosopher, his name was Nietzsche. Nietzsche lived in the time of Hitler, and Nietzsche was a student of Darwin. He was anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, and Nietzsche was a wicked, vile man. He used to ridicule Christians. And here's what he said to Christians. He said, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look a little more redeemed. Do you look redeemed? Has anybody ever said to you, what is the reason for your hope? Where did you get this belief that you have? Now, remember that in that day there was persecution, and in the day in which we live, there will be persecution. Now, what's the persecution going to be? Well, number one, they're going to call you intolerant. If you say there's one way to heaven, there's a fixed standard of right and wrong, you will be intolerant in this day. And the one sin this world will not tolerate with their vindictiveness against intoleration is our belief that there is but one way to heaven, and His name is Jesus. We will be called a part of the religious right, as if there is a religious left and a religious right. Friend, the answer is not right or left. The answer is right or wrong. And if we stand up for that which is right, we're going to be called bigoted. We're going to be called fundamentalist. We're going to be called intolerant. We're going to be called narrow-minded. Now, with that in mind, let's look at this passage of Scripture and see if we can find what will be a lifestyle for the last days, for my heart, for your heart, for this beloved church, that we might reach this city and hopefully reach our world with the message of Jesus Christ. First of all, a settled lordship. Look, if you will, now in chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. A settled lordship. Nothing, absolutely nothing must stand in your way of your loyalty to Jesus Christ. What does the word sanctify mean? It means to set Him apart. How do you set Him apart? As Lord. You don't mix Him in with anything else. He is sanctified, set apart as Lord, and that has to be settled in your heart. If you have not once and for all, now and forever, settled the question of lordship, settle it. He is Lord. Is He your Lord? Now don't answer out loud, but answer in your heart. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, and I want you to listen to it because these are rich words. He said, if the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. For example, if there's somebody here tonight, this is not Spurgeon, this is Adrian here, and there's a big difference. But if there's somebody here tonight who says, I know that I ought to be baptized by immersion, I know that Jesus wants it, the Bible teaches it, but I'm not going to do it. By what right do you have to call yourself a Christian? Jesus Christ said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Listen to it. If the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will but does not mean to attend to it. You are not to pamper his presumptions, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Do you suppose that the gospel is magnified or God glorified by pandering to the worldlings and telling them that they may be saved at this moment by simply, quote, accepting Christ as their Savior while they're still wedded to the idols and their hearts are still in love with sin? It is interesting to note that the apostles preached the Lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in the Acts of the Apostles. On the other hand, it is amazing to notice that the title Lord is mentioned 92 times. Is Christ your Lord? Precious friend, you cannot have what he gives unless you accept what he is, and he is Lord. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's just imagine the scene. The wedding is over. The cake has been cut. The guests have gone. The new couple get in their automobiles, in their automobile, and they go off. And she says to him, as she moves over to her side of the car away from him, John, take me home. She says, now, darling, you know we can't go home. Our house won't be finished for 3 weeks. We're going on our honeymoon. She says, no. Take me to my mother's home, back where I was. Now, John, I want you to understand that I accepted you as my husband, and I'm grateful for your love for me, but I want you to take me back to my home, back to my own old lifestyle. Now, John, if I need you, if I have some difficulty, I will call on you, and I will try to visit with you at least once a week, and I expect you to take care of my needs. But John, I have given you my life in the fact that I took you as my husband. But John, don't expect me to change my lifestyle. Now, friend, listen. A lot have done that exactly to Jesus Christ. Oh, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And if I get in trouble, if I get in difficulty, I'll call upon him. And if the weather is good and if I'm feeling right, I just may come to church, to his house, and visit him. Don't you think that it is time for all of us, those of us who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to sanctify him as Lord? He's Lord. He's absolute Lord. So that's the first thing. That's the first thing, a subtle lordship. The second thing, a solid logic. Look, if you will, now in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, the pagans have some good questions, real good questions, but we've got better answers. We've got good answers. We have solid answers. As a matter of fact, the word answer here, to give an answer, is the word we get our word apologetics from. You know what apologetics is? In theology, apologetics is a reasoned defense of our faith. To say this is what we believe and why we believe it. And you don't have to check your brains at the door when you become a Christian. The Bible says we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And many who are Baptists ought to be ashamed of the weakness and the shallowness of their faith. They understand so little. You ask the average Baptist, what do you believe? And they begin to stutter and stammer. Somebody asked a woman, said, what do you believe? She says, I believe what my church believes. What does your church believe? Oh, the church believes what I believe. What do you and your church believe? Oh, we both believe the same thing. Some of you, if you were to come up to an automobile accident and a man were dying, pumping his life's blood out on the asphalt, and he were to say to you, are you saved? You say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm dying. Will you tell me how to be saved, how to get to heaven? You say, now, don't die yet. I'll run and get my pastor. That's true. I mean, people do not know how to share their faith. They are not ready to give an answer of the hope that is in them. Now, we need to sharpen up on our faith. Our college students need to know before they leave this church what they believe and why they believe it, because their faith is going to be assaulted in these last days, and they need a solid logic. The Washington Post said this about you. You want to know what they said about you? As a Bible believer, as a class of people, they said you're poor, uneducated, and easy to command. That's what they think about us. Poor, uneducated, and easy to command. We need some articulate people who will speak up on the job, speak up in society, speak up in politics, speak up in the city schools, speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ, and do it reasonably with a solid logic. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to argue with unreasonable people. As a matter of fact, the Bible warns against that. Let me give you a couple of verses. Proverbs 26, verse 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." I have people trying to draw me into all kinds of arguments all the time. But you know, if you wrestle with a pig, you'll get dirty. The pig doesn't care. When you argue with a fool, somebody standing around can't tell who's who. The Bible makes that very clear. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." So we're not going to argue with foolish people about our faith. But friend, we are to share our faith. God gives us wonderful, wonderful answers. And there needs to be a logic in our answers. I mean a sanctified divine logic. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive." That means you don't argue with people. You don't debate. "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." God has to give them repentance. You will never argue anybody into the kingdom of heaven. But you do need to give an answer. If you want them to believe, you've got to give them something to believe. That God may grant them repentance, that they might come to an acknowledgement of the truth. Somebody wrote a letter to our paper about myself. A recent letter to the editor said this. Listen to it. "Rogers claims, as other Christians have, that while they worship an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God, and that God knew what was going to happen on September the 11th and had the power to protect innocent human life, he did not. But they claim he did act in some small ways to comfort people. They can't have it both ways. Either their God could act and chose not to, or he did not have the power or will to do so. So either way, their God is not so all-powerful or all-loving." Now, that's that argument. If you took college logic, you would face that argument right away. I mean, I face that. People face that. You know, that argument's been going on for hundreds of years. They say if God were all good, he would destroy evil. If he were all powerful, he could destroy evil. Evil is not destroyed. So therefore, there's no God that's all powerful or all good. That's a faulty syllogism. It doesn't have the logic. Any Christian who knows the Word of God can refute all of that. God could not destroy evil without destroying freedom. A person has to choose to be disloyal in order to be loyal. A person has to choose not to love in order to love. Forced love is a contradiction in terms, and not love at all. Well, what is the great commandment? Matthew 22, verses 36 through 37. "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." That's the big one, to love God. You cannot love God without the freedom to love God, to choose to love God. If God were to destroy evil and force love is a contradiction in terms and is no love at all. So to destroy evil, so as to take away the opportunity to choose, would in itself be an act of evil. The great question is not, why doesn't God destroy evil? The great question is, how could God love us so much that He would allow His darling Son to die on a cross to save us from our sins? But I want to tell you that these kind of arguments ought not to stampede us. They ought to cause us to go to the Word and to see from the Word what the Bible teaches. Now, friend, there is to be a settled lordship in these last days. There is to be a solid logic. Get the Word of God. Open up your mind. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And don't say you can't learn. I'm sick and tired of people telling me they can't learn. If you got $1,000 for every Bible verse you memorized, you'd be a rich man. It's true. It's a matter of motivation. What you want to learn. What you want to know. Most people spend very little time studying the great truths of the Word of God. How do you expect to get it? By osmosis. Number three, a superior lifestyle. Settled lordship, a strong logic, and a settled lifestyle. Notice again in verse 13, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why would anybody ask you about your faith? There's one reason, because of your lifestyle. When they see your superior lifestyle. And the Bible says the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know what meekness is? It is strength under control. The Roman army was called meek. Moses in the Bible was called the meekest man that ever lived. He certainly wasn't weak. Jesus said, I'm meek and lowly. It means strength under control. And fear does not mean cringing dread. It means reverence. When people see Adrian or you, when they see us with lives under control in a chaotic age, they know that there is a difference. Now, the sad thing is they don't see many Christians with meekness and reverence. Do you know what they think of us? They think of us as being hate mongers. They think of us as being arrogant. I want to tell you that angry rhetoric is not the answer. You know when I cringe a little bit? I cringe a little bit when sometimes I will stand in this pulpit and speak to you about some of the social issues of our day. Then I see some of you, bless your sweethearts, will take pen in hand, dip it in acid, and write a letter to the editor that is not productive at all. It's not well thought out. It is not kind. It is arrogant. It is filled with pride. It is filled with superiority. And I sometimes think, dear God, help our people to be wise in their very answers that they give. You know, the Bible says here in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. Just go back. Look, if you will, in verses 21 and 20 through 23. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Peter's writing at the time of the Roman emperors. When Nero was emperor, they took Christians, poured oil on them, hot tar on them, nailed them to crosses, set them on fire, and use them to light their gardens. That's what was happening to these Christians. But do you know what it was that turned the Roman Empire upside down and caused the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread? Was the ability of these Christians to suffer righteously, not timidly, not fearlessly, but righteously, as the Lord Jesus Christ gave us an example. A Chinese student standing up against the oppression of the godless Chinese red government said, "Lies written in ink cannot obscure truth written with blood." We have to have a superior lifestyle. We don't need to be arrogant. Did you know that you can win an argument and lose an audience? God help us to use the logic and the love and turn that into a lifestyle. True humility will disarm those who oppose us. And friend, I want to tell you something. We have enough scandals in the church, we have no right to strut anyway. And when we say yes, God have mercy upon us. When we're willing to admit our fault, then God will help us. We need to outlive, outgive, outstudy, outpray, outpreach, outsacrifice the pagans. When they look at us, they need to see somebody who is different. A Christian ought to stand out like a gardenia in a garbage can. When we live that way, people are going to be able to ask us, "What makes you tick?" Classic example. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison for preaching the gospel in Philippi. The Bible tells us that there was an earthquake, and the jail doors were shaken loose, and the bonds fell from the shackles from the hands and the legs of Paul and Silas and all of the other prisoners there. The keeper of the prison thought that the prisoners had fled, and he was about to fall on his sword because he figured, "I'd rather kill myself than be tortured and be killed for letting these very significant prisoners escape." But Paul and Silas said to this man, "Look, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. We haven't taken advantage and tried to escape. We are here. We recognize governmental authority. And if God doesn't set us free, then here we are. We're all here." But the important thing is this, that this man had heard Paul and Silas at midnight praising God and praying. Do you know what he did? The Bible says in Acts chapter 16 that he called for light, came in there, looked around, and asked this question, "Can you guys tell me what I've got to do to be saved?" Wouldn't you like somebody to ask you that question? Would you, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I am absolutely convinced that that man saw in Paul and Silas something that he had never seen before. He saw a different lifestyle, a superior lifestyle. Now, here's the next thing. Steadfast love. All right, now look here, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. "And above all things, have fervent charity." If I'm reading King James, you may translate that. Love on fire. "Fervent charity among yourselves, for charity, love, shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging." That is, in the very church itself, when people think of this church or any church, they need to say, "Behold how they love one another." The love that we have, the steadfast love, stands out like a diamond on the black velvet of the hostility and debauchery and wickedness and hatred. Our church needs love. Love not only for one another, but love for the lost. Are we against abortion? Yes, we're against abortion. But we need to show love for those who have participated in abortion. The abortionist and the one who has practiced abortion. And what are we going to do to help young pregnant women who, yes, through their own sin, in most instances, have gotten pregnant and seek an abortion? Do we wrap our robes of self-righteousness about us, look down on them and drive them into the very arms of the abortionist? We believe in the permanency of marriage. We're not going to lower the standard. God's plan is one man for one woman, till death do them part. What about the people who are divorced? Friend, there are millions and millions and millions of people who are divorced. Are we just going to say, you go to hell? We are a good church. We don't believe in divorce. You're not welcome here. They need our love. Amen. They need our love. They're bruised and broken and hurt. We can be like a bunch of self-righteous Pharisees and drive them not only away from our presence, but keep them from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. What about those whose minds are twisted and tortured with pollution of pornography? Pornography doesn't just lead to degeneracy, it is degeneracy. But they need help and love. What about those who are in the homosexual lifestyle? Well, we say that you can't come if you believe in homosexuality or you practice homosexuality. They need Jesus. They need to be saved. And they're not going to be saved by our self-righteousness. Oh yes, we're going to preach against abortion. We're going to preach against divorce. We are going to preach against adultery. We're going to preach against homosexuality. But how are we going to reach this world? How are we going to reach our city? The only one way that we're going to do it is to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, to be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is in us, to have a lifestyle that is so different that people will see that lifestyle and say, what makes you tick? And all of that, to be soaked and saturated with genuine love, a steadfast love. Last of all, there needs to be a satisfied longing. Now notice what he says. Look again in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you. Hope is a longing that is satisfied. That's what hope is. Hope means more than certainty. It means something you long for, something you desire. It is faith transformed into reality in your hope, in your heart, and in your life. Faith is rooted in reason. It goes beyond reason. It becomes its own best reason, and the Bible calls that hope. Now we're to have that satisfied longing. If we're going around without hope, without a steadfast hope, then we have failed to show the greatest thing that this world needs. This world is wondering, is there hope? Is there an answer? My brothers and sisters, there is an answer. His name is Jesus. The Bible is true. The Holy Spirit is real. There is an hope in Christ. And we need to demonstrate that. We need to have in our own hearts a satisfied longing that Jesus has met the deepest needs of our heart. I'm going to tell you something else. I'm an American. But our job is not to ultimately save America, although I hope America will persevere for many years. I love freedom. But our job is not primarily to preserve our freedom. Our responsibility is to stand up for Jesus Christ and to witness His grace and power with unshakable hope, a satisfied longing that Jesus has met the deepest needs of our life. I don't know what's going to happen, folks, but I know who's in control. And I know that God has called us. God has anointed us. God has equipped us to be what we ought to be. And God's people said, we will. We will.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with Him, simply click the Discover Jesus link on our website, lwf.org. For a copy of this message or additional resources, visit our online store at lwf.org or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you.